And as I was saying, you're going to find that I think all Christians love this eighth chapter of Romans, especially after coming out of the seventh chapter. Christ told Peter, he said, tend my lambs, feed, pasture, tend them while grazing. He said, shepherd my sheep, guide and care for them and look after them, tend my sheep. My sheep, they're Jesus's feet. And this is the responsibility of every pastor or every person that assumes the pulpit or teaches God's children. You are his sheep. I am his slave. We were purchased by him. So we have put three things on your plate tonight. Number one is called to be a Christian. Number two is called to be conquerors. And number three is called to be convinced. I hope that we eat and slowly digest every spiritual morsel that Christ has given us tonight. Romans 1:7 says, to all who are beloved of God, called as saints, grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, I'm talking to you as the sheep of Christ and myself as being called to be Christians. He says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Acts 11:26, and when he had found Barnabas, Barnabas went to look for Paul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We would ask, Father, that you cause us to rejoice and be grateful with thanksgiving as you bring these words and promises to our remembrances, that we might be more in love with Jesus Christ, with a deepened sense of our security in your abiding and eternal love, and equipped with the knowledge of your eternal grace. And may we share these with others, the expectation that is in us. Amen. Called to be Christians. Christianos is the Greek word for that. It means to bear a title or a name, to be called, known as. The book of Romans truly is a masterpiece of God's instruction by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to us who have been made saints. We have been made saints, therefore Christians, because we are of those called by God. With heavenly power, we've been drawn to Christ and thereby able to come to the Father through him. The letter to the Romans magnifies the plight of the saint, their suffering of persecution, and our struggle with the flesh. And it is because of the principle of sin that dwells in us, and we've seen that in chapter 7, where Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will free from me this from this body of death. That never leaves us. The principle of sin will challenge us every day that we exist on this earth. It just absolutely will. While we are at home in the body, the seventh chapter of Romans illustrates Paul's own struggle to reconcile the sin principle that still existed in his own body. Yet the Christian has been given the power to escape bowing to the corruption that is in the world by lust. Because Peter told us in that we, being called by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ through the true knowledge of him who called us, for by these things we have been granted the divine nature. And so that by having been given his promises, then we have been given the divine nature and we are able to escape the corruption that is in the world. But John, in the first chapter, he said, you know, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, they're still a magnet to us. And so the eighth chapter of Romans is a holy and blessed manifestation of grace beyond our comprehension, because it has not yet, in the totality of what is waiting for us, has not risen up in our hearts. It just has not. Because in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul tells us, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That reference is not in the Septuagint. That would be the Greek form of the First Testament that was put together by 70, I believe it was 70 scholars that put the Septuagint together. But Isaiah 64:4 has a general sense of what Paul is talking about. He says, far from the days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has I seen a God besides you, who acts in the behalf of the one who waits for them. Of course, we love him. Why? Yes, because he first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. Okay, would you please turn to, if you're not already in Romans, would you go there? We're going to read from the 28th verse forward. And it is in the last verses, 37, 38, and 39, that we're going to concentrate tonight. By the time we reach verse 37, we'll see that Paul's questions come to an end, and he begins a grand summation. And in doing so, he makes these two great declarations. He affirms the fact that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So beginning in verse 28, and you've heard this, and a dozen here to hear it over and over and over and over. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then Paul said, what then can we say to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, Paul says, for your sake, we, being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in Hebrews 10:23, he said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called passively into fellowship, partnership of his Son. Nothing separates us from God's love. The word separate means to violently tear from, to completely divide. Paul says that nothing happens to us, that nothing that happens to us can finally and completely separate us from the love of God. So, and Jesus Christ also said that no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. And he goes on to say, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So nothing separates us from the love of God. Paul says that nothing happens to us that can accomplish that fact. There is no state of being in which you could ever be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In Titus 3:4-8, it says, when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, so having been justified by grace, we would be made heirs in expectation of eternal life. And Paul, I love this, he goes on to say, he says, now all you preachers, he says, this is a trustworthy statement, and all you preachers, I want you to speak confidently so all those that have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And so we can ask Paul, well, why do you say that, Paul? He said, because if they engage in good deeds, it's going to be good and profitable for them to do that. And then what amazes me is in Ephesians 2:10, he tells us that he's already prepared works for us to do. And if we do the works that God has prepared for us to do, it's going to be good and profitable for us. Having seen the things that would challenge their happiness, now we're talking about those in Rome at that time, the things that would challenge their happiness, their security, Paul tells the Romans in verse 35 and 36, he asks them this question, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He said, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And I tell you what, that was the life of the apostles and the prophets. All of that. We in America cannot truly relate to these things. Maybe a little bit of verse 35, but not verse 36. And that is taken, by the way, from Psalm 44:22. But all the apostles and the early Christians suffered these things. I want to tell you a story of an early Christian deacon in the second century. His name was Sanctus, and it means saint. And I just think that is amazing. He was a deacon in Vienna, and they were really being persecuted a great deal at that time, and they were being killed for it, and still throughout some of the countries, and we'll get back in line here, and still in some of the countries around the world, they are still being killed and persecuted. I truly do not think that we in the United States can relate with their struggle. We complain, you know, if it snows a little bit or if the roads are a little bit icy, you know, and that. But it kind of reminds me of a cartoon I seen years ago. If you can picture this Roman galley with this huge, fat guy, a behemoth of a man, you know, he's bare-chested, you know, and he's got a big whip in this hand right there, and he's looking down at all these people that are chained to their oars. And in the back, you see one of the slaves that is doing the rowing. He's got his finger, index finger held up in the air, and he says, "Yoo-hoo, I think I have a blister." And so that kind of reminds me of the attitude of us in America. Sometimes we find things a little difficult to do as we should. But we really do not suffer here. We're free to worship as we wish. The state of our political affairs may call us to question a little. But it was in the middle of the 2nd century, during the reign of Emperor Marcus Aurelius, that this took place. Christianity at that time was illegal. And believers throughout the Roman Empire faced the threat of imprisonment, torture, or death. Persecution was especially intense in the southern part of Europe at that time, where Sanctus, he was a deacon, like I said, in Vienna, they had arrested him and brought him to trial, and he was repeatedly told over and over to renounce Jesus Christ and to deny his faith that he professed. But he was undeterred by whatever they threatened him with, and he would continually say, "I am a Christian," no matter what question he was asked. He always gave the same answer. According to Eusebius, Sanctus strengthened himself against his accusers with such a firmness that he would not even tell them where he was from, what his family was. He would not tell them anything. Everything they asked him, he continued to answer, "I am a Christian," and he answered in the Roman tongue. And I thought, you know, that'd be interesting to find. What did he say? He said, "Sum Christi," and that just means, "I am a Christian." And they eventually saw that they were not going to be able to persuade him to deny that he was a Christian. So he was sentenced to execution, and he was to run a gauntlet. They subjected him to lions and wild animals and beasts and whatever they could, and then they tied him to a flaming iron chair. And they thought surely that he would deny Christ. But through it all, he said, "I am a Christian." By stating, "I am a Christian," he identified everything about himself, and so should we. He identified his name, his citizenship, and his social status. He was found and is found in Christ Jesus. He was convinced, as Paul said, nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and he would not deny the one who had died for him. Other early martyrs were the same way. Nothing could separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They would not deny him, and they would say to them, they clung to their belief no matter what they were threatened with, and all they would answer is, says, "I am a Christian, and those who say this have already thereby named their country, their family, and their profession, and all things else besides." So even under constant troubles, Paul asks this: will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And he triumphantly answered, no. The answer is nothing. The genitive, Christos, there, is subjective. And what it means is that it is the love of Christ for the believer. And thereby, because of Christ's love for the believer, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No one shall snatch us out of his hand, not even yourself. Do you think Christ went to the cross to demonstrate his love for us, for certain people that were chosen before the foundation of the world, and he's going to allow them to be separated from his? That's why we sing Blessed Assurance tonight, to register that. Reminding us again we have to be reminded that suffering and the experiences that are identified in these characteristics are not to be considered as strange or alien to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the challenge that we face in this generation is be able to articulate to our friends and neighbors an understanding of suffering and the place of suffering in the life of Christians. Martyrdom is a terrible reality for some of God's people scattered around the world, and all you would have to do is each week is read the voice of the martyr online to find out how they are suffering. The words of Andre Crouch in a song he wrote really ring true. There is not one person in this room that has not or will not experience some type of suffering. It's just absolutely going to happen. Although we don't go to trial here in the United States for our faith. But anyhow, Andre Crouch's song, Through It All, maybe some of you have heard it. He says, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. So I thank God for the mountains. So I thank God for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He's brought me through. Because if I had never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in His Word could do. There is a man that evidently has been in the valleys and been on the mountains. Now, we've been called to be conquerors. It is in all these things we are more than conquerors. Paul actually invented a Greek word there, and Paul was quite good at inventing words in the Greek language. If you've ever taken Greek and studied his letters, he was good at that. But it's a compound word. And Paul isn't happy only to say that we are just conquerors. He's not happy about that. He declares that we are more than conquerors. He actually uses the word which gives us our word hyper. So we are hyper conquerors. Only this it is a heightened word that can do justice to the words describing our victory in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We overwhelmingly conquer. In one word in the Greek, it is hupernikeo, which means to vanquish beyond, that is, gain a decisive victory, to be more than a conqueror. The word nikeo is the word for conquer. We are more than winners. We are more than conquerors. We are we're super conquerors. Super. But that is all upon the love and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're super conquerors, sweeping to victory and overwhelming victory. In other words, we pounded the snot out of our enemy, which is sin, by the blood of Christ. This is what Paul is making clear. We're more than conquerors, not because we are special people. Not because we're a powerful people. Not because we have been able to look in ourselves and say, you know what? Really, after all, I'm a very remarkably strong person. You know, some people get that attitude. No, the conquering nature of the Christian and the conquering nature that we enjoy, being able to bear up under all the trials that come our ways, no matter if we think we cannot get one foot in another to succeed in times that really distress us beyond all that we think, yet He is faithful to bring us through that. But it is provided through Jesus Christ who loved us. Paul, in verse 8, of chapter 5, he said, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in this, that while we were yet what? sinners, Christ did what for us? Died for us. He triumphed over all the principalities and over all the powers, and he has loved us with an everlasting love. There is no other love that is an everlasting love than that of Jesus Christ. The love of a spouse can never be an everlasting love. The love of a parent for a child or love of a friend can never be an everlasting love. It will sooner or later be marred. It will be spoiled. It will be curtailed and ended by death. The residue of love for the one who has gone on remains, but it fades. But Christ's love does not fade. The love through which we conquer is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us in everlasting and an eternal way. I love this out of Hebrews, the 7th chapter, the 23rd to the 24th verse. Here is the person that died for us. Here is the man that assumed our sins on the cross. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood forever. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost all those that draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for us. And so we are called also to be convinced. Paul says, I am convinced. The word means to be fully and absolutely persuaded on the basis of evidence that cannot be denied. He uses a perfect passive indicative verb. The perfect tense means something like, I was persuaded in the past, and I am fully persuaded in the present. I used to believe this, and I still believe it today. The passive voice is very important here, and we need to pay attention to this. Had Paul inferred that it was that his confidence rested on something that he had done to get right with God, then that would have been the active voice. It would have been something that Paul done, had done. I'm sorry, did that sound right? Had done? No. Okay. Is demonstrating that it was what he had personally done. So that would be his assurance. Well, you can never have that type of insurance if we are relying on something that we have done. But he uses the passive voice, which means that he had nothing to do with the action, but rather he was acted upon. And so is everyone that has been given faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so their confidence comes from experience and knowledge. I had kind of hesitated to use this example, but you all know what an Airbus is? It's a huge airliner that seats about 300 people. And there was a flight on an Airbus coming out of Singapore, and it was headed, I don't know where, to France or England. But that Airbus is so technical. And the computers control just about everything that that plane does, even the air pressure and the tires. No, not really. but I mean, it just about flies itself. And the pilots, they have five pilots on board, by the way. But as they had left Singapore, all the computers went out. Now, what would have the passengers thought if the captain had come out and stood before these 300 people and said, boy, we're in a heap of trouble now. There would have been no confidence. But no, instead he told them. He said, we have been trained in every facet of how to fly this plane. And we are confident that we will be able to land this plane safely. And they did. So the passengers were comforted. But if they had not had the experience, if they had not had the training, if they had not known what the result of that training would bring about, they would have had no confidence. And so it was with Paul, because Paul had seen the risen Christ. and he had suffered for him. Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors, and then in verse 38 he says, I am convinced. And in a greater way, Paul is saying to these people in Rome, go back to that time, as he tells them in the face of all their troubles that was experienced, their troubles were experienced, and they were anticipating more troubles. He says, I am convinced, and this is just not rhetoric, or Paul is not saying something to just get their confidence built up falsely, that what he was saying would happen. He was not trying to manipulate their minds in any way at all into a false courage. He said, no, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or things present or things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The tense is a perfect tense. It was an action that was completed in the past with its results continuing into the future. In some translations it is stated, I am persuaded, which is a good translation. In other words, I am sure, I am convinced, I am persuaded, in view of the thoughts that he had outlined just in chapter 8, but throughout the entire book of Romans, Paul's mind has been persuaded by the truth of God. So it is a revelation that Christ made to Paul. Paul said he did not learn these things from other apostles, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught him. And so is what he had been revealed to Paul. And Paul is not in just some emotional surge like we may get into sometimes. But Paul is basing everything about what he has seen. And you know, that Airbus illustration was a little bit tenuous, but Paul, in a sense, was flying an instrument. He is paying attention to all that was given to him. He is making his deductions on the strength and the revelation made to him on the basis of what he knows, what he's experienced, and he's able to affirm these things. He says, it is what I know of you, my Lord and God, that fills my lips, my heart with praise and my lips with song. It is what I know of you. It is the knowledge which provides the basis for being able to say in all of this that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He loved us enough to be born in a stable. His crib was a feed bunk. He has loved us enough to be identified with our sins and to take them upon himself. He has loved us enough to stand outside of the tomb of Lazarus and weep. He has loved us enough to sit with the woman at the well and introduce her to water by which she will never thirst again. He has loved us enough to agonize in Gethsemane and ask that that cup be taken from him, but not thy will, O Lord, my will, but thine. He has loved us enough to suffer unmitigated suffering on the cross, and he loved us enough to refuse the pain-deadening potion that was offered to him so that he might be able to enter into all of the depth of human suffering, and all the knowledge of that knowledge provides Paul the basis for being able to say, I am convinced, I am persuaded. The hymn writers have helped us. Said, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, as unworthy as I am, he bought me for his own, and I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which has been committed unto him against that day. When Stafford wrote, All is well with my soul, he did not write, You have taught me to say all is well with my soul, but he wrote, "You have taught me to know that all is well with my soul." We need to know that all is well with our souls, that we might be able to affirm that all is well. And we absolutely do because of the faith that has been given to us for the sake of Christ. Do you think, or do I think, that it was something that dwelt within us, that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we were be able to come to that faith and belief on our own? That we talked ourselves into believing in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. In Philippians 1:29, what does it say? "For unto you, on behalf of Christ, it has been granted to believe in him." Knowledge is strength in Christian living, and that is why I am so glad to see most of you here every Wednesday night, and myself included. Knowledge is the Christian strength for living. Not just any knowledge, but the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And that is what causes to say, "I am convinced, I am persuaded, I know, I am sure that nothing can or nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ." What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Look where Paul starts. We cannot work our way through all the details of what Paul is saying, but we are going to hover on some of them. The battles of this life, with all its benefits, all its triumphs, all its temptations, no matter what life throws at us, if we know it is not going to separate us from the love of God, then there is our strength. And death will not separate us from the love of God. There is a poem that was written in 1936 by Auden. And after I read it, you're probably going to say, "You're nothing but a morbid old man." No. There is a very solemn, settling thing concerning death. He wrote, "Stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone, prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone, silence the pianos with muffled drum, bring out the coffin, let the mourners come. Let aeroplanes circle mourning overhead, scribbling in the sky the message, he is dead. Put crepe bows around the white doves, necks of the public doves. Let the traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north, my south, my east, my west, my working week and my Sunday rest. My noon, my midnight, night, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good." This is a classic expression of the separating nature of death. We will be separated. Some of us have already been separated from those that were really dear to us. And they still inhabit our memories. We may have been separated from those that have given us birth, maybe from a brother or sister. I believe that anyone who has experienced the finality of death of a loved one would understand why Auden wrote what he wrote. We all remember, I would imagine, when someone close to us has died, and we know how wrong it seems when people joke about graveyards and make jokes about them. We wondered, and we truly that all have experienced this, We wonder, will the birds ever sing again? Will laughter ever come from our lips again? Will the weeping stop? Will things go on as usual? And will this hole in my heart be closed? And the answer to that is not completely. All of that is reality, and what makes it so distinctive is that we will never be separated from the love of God by death. We never will. We will pass through the valley of the shadow of death, but we will never be separated from the love of God. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be home. And it is a home that we have not yet seen, but it is promised to us through the death of Christ, through being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And when we are there, we will discover what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and it has not entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Paul says, I am convinced. What a tremendous encouragement this must have been for those people in Rome at that time when they read this letter. And what a tremendous encouragement it is for us this day as we too read this same letter that they read then and undergoing those persecutions, which were much more vivid than anything that surrounds us this day. After they had seen their friends and loved ones were sent to the lions, when Nero started his demonic work, and all that was going on in Rome when he tied their bodies to poles and poured pitch on them and lit them at fires so they could celebrate their orgies, after they all saw what was going on, and to know by the faith given them that they were not going to be separated from the love of Christ, no matter the heinousness of Nero and his armies. The afterlife of the believer is angels. Nero's was demons in the lake of fire. For them, the heavenly realm of righteousness. For Nero, the realm of torment. On the cross, our Lord Jesus disarmed all those things. Paul is the one who reminds the Colossians about this when he writes to them in Colossians 2:13, 14, and 15. He said, when you were dead in your transgressions, let's pay this forward to this time right now. When we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Oh, you never sinned? Mm-hmm. He says, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled all the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, right? Which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. We live in a time of internet, cell phones, iPads, I this, I that. And I was reminded of that when I tried to text Kelly back Sunday and I had to have my sister Ann help me. So, and there are millions and billions of information that are passing one another, right? And they say all of this now has saved us so much time. And it has been better for us, but we spend much of our time checking our email, right? And texting or twittering or tweeting or whatever else it is that they do. And I'm just stubborn enough not to do this. And if it hadn't been Kelly that texted me, I never would have answered. I really wouldn't have. But I'm going to say this. There is no way that LOL can replace to being in the presence of her friend who was laughing. There is no way that a colon or a half a parenthesis can replace the smile of a friend when they greet you. No way. No way. It's an impossibility. So, there is a great significance to this, and I have done this, and maybe you have done this, and maybe you think this now, but after reading the newspaper and seeing the news, we say, my children or my grandchildren, oh, they'll never be able to come through this. What hope lies for them? My father said it. I have said it. My children have said this. But we have been promised. And now, whether we believe Paul or we don't believe Paul, but it is not the things present nor the things to come that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul has done in this statement is everything. He has included everything in time and space, everything. He says, you are secure in Christ. He is sovereign over life. He is sovereign over death. He is sovereign over angels, over principalities, over present things or things to come. And Paul has left no loopholes. None. You can sit there all night and you will never dream up anything that will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Never. Absolutely never. Do you think Jesus Christ died for you to lose you? No. Absolutely not. Absolutely. Nothing can or will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Think of this. In chapter 8 of Romans, what does the first verse tell us?
There's no condemnation.
Right. And then what at the end of that chapter, what does it say? There is no separation. So it begins with there is no condemnation. And it ends with no separation. This is security to us. It is absolute security. If you are in union with Christ because of His faith, then these promises belong to you. You will never be eternally condemned. You will never be separated from God. God's love is eternal, and it is a covenantal love. Glory in this. Apply this to your life, enjoy it, and sing about it. How does that go? When we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have no less days to do what? To sing God's praise than we first begun. Father, we thank you for your promises, for the encouragement that your apostles and the prophets who were given your word have given to us. Let them never go out of our heart. There is no condemnation. There is no separation. Amen.